So for our sermon this morning, I wanted to give you a short history of baptism, biblical and otherwise. And it's important that we understand what the rite of baptism is all about. And I think sometimes, especially in our North American Christianity, we don't understand what baptism is about. It's not that big of a deal to a lot of people. And I'm talking about in evangelical churches. So far be it from me to claim that I am a Baptist, although I do believe in a lot of the doctrines of the Baptist Church. We're basically a Bible church at Beacon of Hope, and we do everything we can to emulate a New Testament church. What we see as the activities of the New Testament church, that's what we want our church to be about. And I have to tell you, having been in other cultures and other situations, it's very difficult to maintain a New Testament church and the principles of a New Testament church because the culture wants to press us into what they think Christianity is. And so there's all sorts of pressures on every church to adopt the modes that contemporary Christianity has. And so we fight against that. I call that churchianity. Churchianity, it's not Christianity. And so some of the things that we do may seem a little bit unique, and that's okay, as long as it goes along with Scripture. So how we take baptism so lightly today is amazing, but it's not always been the case, as we're going to see today. There were many believers who gave their lives as martyrs to preserve the biblical form of baptism. And we should always be careful to bring our thinking and our practices, individually and corporately as a church, to the Scripture and be extra careful of allowing convenience or traditions to overrun the way we live out our faith, both individually and corporately. Every church develops distinct cultures. Beacon of Hope has a distinct culture. And sometimes they're not according to Scripture. It's just the way things develop in the church. The only problem is if they're not according to Scripture, we need to make sure that it's not against Scripture. Because culture is kind of a slippery thing. We can do things that are not in the Scripture, we don't find in the Scripture, such as having a picnic and a baptism. I suppose you could say we're breaking bread and baptized. I don't know. But we adopt different things in cultures that are not necessarily in the Scripture, but the Scripture does not disallow them. That's what I'm trying to say. I remember in the Taliabo Church, early on, when they were brand new believers, we built a building to worship in because we were so many, about 400 people, and we were meeting in a kind of a lean-to, but it was a big lean-to to house 400 people, and they didn't want to make the thatch for the roof because that's a lot of work, and this was a fairly good-sized building. So what they did is they tried to shortcut it, and they just cut coconut palms and put it over. Well, that was cool for like the first week, and then they started drying out, and so everybody had striped suntan. I mean, it was terrible, and when it rained, it was horrible. So they finally decided to make a building and go the extra mile and make the thatch for the roof. It was a big job. Once we got into the church, you would come in from the front doors and then walk to the front where we would teach from. And there were two doors on both sides as well, so three doors. And we noticed very early on the Taliabo would close all those doors before anything could start. And, of course, my colleague and I were worried that they were syncretizing old ways and maybe trying to keep the demons out or whatever. So we did a lot of talking. And they said, no, this is just respectful. This is God's time, and we're worshiping Him. And so we just want to make sure that we do it orderly, which they did. But it was a very, very unique thing. And the Scripture did not disallow for it. And so we allowed it to happen. Another thing, when they prayed, they eulogized each member of the Trinity first before they got into the body of their prayer. And whenever they would say God's name, which was Yoh, they would raise their hand and put their head down. We never taught them that. Now, the scripture doesn't say anything about that, and so we allowed that to go on as well. So those are some examples of how culture can kind of come in, and you start doing things, and it becomes a tradition that you keep. Now, the problem is some traditions are really not allowed by the scripture, or the scripture teaches something contrary to the tradition that has sprung up. And we'll hear more about that today. Certain practices start off small, possibly due to an anomaly or something unique, but then turn into a pattern that is followed and one that would seem to be right out of the Bible, yet you may not be able to find it in the Bible. One such practice is infant baptism. Now, wait a minute, because I'm sure some of you out there are listening to me and are shocked that I just said what I did. But I hope to show you today from the Bible that we cannot find infant baptism in the Bible. And so let's start our study. The first point, what does the Bible say? You always want to go back to the Bible. Well, the very first verse, the verse that I read for our call to worship, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, prior to Jesus' last words to his disciples, just before he went back to heaven, the baptism of John was the only baptism spoken of in the Gospels. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and preparation for the Messiah to come. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And repentance means to completely change your heart, attitude, and thinking as the people got ready for Christ to come. And then the crescendo of what John was doing took place when Jesus requested John to baptize him, and John's declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He had come. Now, the word used for baptize or baptizing or baptism in the Bible is transliterated from the Greek word baptizo, baptizo. That's the Greek word, and we just stole it. It's a loan word from Greek, and we say baptize. Okay? It's just like tsunami. That's not an English word. That's taken from Japanese. There's another one, faux pas. That's from the French, and we've just adopted it into our language in English. Well, baptize is like that. It's a loan word. And it means to dip something into something or to immerse something. The way it was used during the New Testament time was to take like a piece of muslin cloth, which is kind of a color like this, and if they wanted to dye it to like maybe a blue, they would take the piece of cloth and baptize it into a vat of dye. And then they'd pull it out and it would be different, okay? So don't worry about the difference. Worry about the immersing. They baptized it into the vat of dye. Now, in the case of water baptism in the Bible, it refers to the immersion of a person into the water and was used as a public confession and commitment. We see this in the book of Acts. In the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:38, Peter was preaching on that day, and he said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin." So then those who had received his word were baptized. Really important. Those who received his word were baptized. They repented, received his word, and were baptized. And then it says in verse 41, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Believers' baptism was a public display of their commitment and identification with Jesus Christ. Symbolically, going under the water and coming up from it displays the death of the old life and being raised to new life in Christ. That's why we immerse a person and they come up to newness of life. Now note, this was a rite in which no infant took part. Show me where an infant is baptized in the New Testament. Anyone. No infant took part by this, by the very reason that an infant cannot repent or listen to the presentation of God's word, agree with it, and then ask to be baptized. Infants don't do that. They must receive the word, and then they're baptized. Acts 8, 25 through 40 tells us of Philip. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian was in a chariot, and he was reading a portion of Isaiah. And Philip came up to him, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian said, no, can you explain it to me? And so Philip began in the scriptures, and it says, preached Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian believed, and as they went along, he said, look, water. Or I should say, look, water. And he said, what prevents me from being baptized? And so Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the Ethiopian answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, further on in the description of his baptism, it says, they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, which really signifies immersion. All this to say that baptism was one of immersion and came only after the Ethiopian understood the word of God, repented, believed, and then was baptized. Now note, the Ethiopian was an adult, capable of understanding what Philip explained to him of the scriptures and capable of repenting and believing in Jesus before he was baptized. Let me say this real clearly. Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. There is no salvific power in baptism. Baptism is merely a symbol of the regeneration that takes place in one who has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You are baptized after you have believed these things, and you do it as a testimony publicly to people, and it's a beginning of a new life of real commitment to the Lord and personal holiness. We'll get into that in a moment. So in each instance where we read of water baptism in the book of Acts, it's always preceded by teaching of the word, reception of the teaching by adults who repent and believe and receive the teaching, and then they are baptized. There is no example of an infant being baptized in the Bible. Now, if we had more time, I would go into all the household baptisms where the whole household was baptized. But if you read those passages very clearly, there is the instruction of God's word first, and they received the instruction of God's word, then the household was baptized. Doesn't say anything about infants, but those who hold to infant baptism will point to those and say, well, see, the whole household was baptized. But if there were infants, they could not receive the teaching of the word of God, repent, and then ask for baptism. Now, how and why and when did infant baptism begin then? Well, we can say with full confidence that the normal practice of baptism in the New Testament was adult believers' baptism. And as the young church continued to grow in the second and third century, instances of infant baptism began to spring up. And though paedobaptism, which is infant baptism, paedobaptism was allowed in emergency situations and even became the rule of some churches, it was never the universal practice of the church. Okay, it was an anomaly. Some churches would practice infant baptism, others would not. The normal run of baptism was adult baptism after belief. Until Augustine, around 430 AD. He is one of the most revered theologians in Western Christianity, and is still today. But he promoted infant baptism as a normal practice. But knowing that faith was an integral part of baptism, that you had to believe to be baptized, Augustine proposed a solution, fides aliena, which is the faith of others. He had to deal with the attitude of faith. How does this infant believe? And so by that, Augustine proposed that the faith of the infant was really to be the faith of the church on the infant's behalf. The church believes on behalf of the infant. And the church is the mother, he said this, who offers her maternal mouth for her children. For they cannot as yet with their own hearts believe unto righteousness, nor with their own mouths confess unto salvation. All of us are men at best, and nothing more. And he is so right on so many areas of theology, but he is so wrong when it came to baptism. He also argued that baptism was a parallel to circumcision from the Old Testament to identify why we baptize infants. Because when was circumcision to take place in an infant's life? Anybody know?
8 days old.
So you see how they're mixing and matching and putting things together, but they were off kilter because the New Testament does not teach this. Regrettably, this practice as the normal form of baptism became the normal form in the Roman Catholic Church and became the normal practice of Christendom throughout the medieval period of 5th to 15th century, also known as the Dark Ages, folks. Now, there were many debates in their attempts to explain how an infant could be viewed as believing and how they could exercise faith, as everyone did agree that faith was a prerequisite for baptism. So lots of discussion and everything, and it's very interesting if you ever want to study that out. I won't go into all those details. Fast forward to Luther and Zwingli, okay? Reformers, key reformers of the 1500s. Both Luther and Zwingli, you got to understand, these people came out of the Catholic Church and were priests, okay? In the Reformation, they removed themselves from the Catholic Church. They were so instrumental in the break from the Roman Catholic Church on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, yet they retained the tradition of infant baptism. And there were other things that the reformers retained and didn't reform, but they sure got justification by faith alone right. Okay? But others, now free to delve into the scriptures through the Reformation, they started studying the Greek scriptures, and then the scriptures were translated into the common language of German through Luther. And they began to study the scriptures with a new fervent desire to be biblically challenged the practice of infant baptism due to the study of the Greek term baptizo. They saw what the baptizo meant to immerse, and they said, what are we doing? This is an area that needs to be reformed. So the biblical witness of baptism being that of adult believers became their rallying cry. And these men became known as the Anabaptists, the Anabaptist or rebaptizers. January 1523, three men in Switzerland, last names Grebel, Mans, and Blorock. They met in Switzerland and they wanted to debate believers' baptism with Zwingli and challenge his thinking. Well, you realize that Zwingli was a big deal in Switzerland. And at that time, Switzerland, there was a real involvement of the church in political affairs. And the three men were convinced that they could not find baptism, infant baptism, in the New Testament, and they debated Zwingli, and Zwingli won, of course. And after the debate, there was a law that was passed in Switzerland against believers' baptism, which was punishable by death. Okay, 1525. 4 days after the law was passed, the three men met again for prayer without Zwingli. And Blorock requested that Grebel would baptize him as an adult. And so he did. And then Blorock baptized the other two men. And this was a crime against the state at that time. 2 years later, in 1527, Mans was arrested, bound, and placed into a boat and taken out into Lake Zurich. He was weighted and thrown overboard to die by drowning for his beliefs in believers' baptism. This is not a small issue, people. And it is kind of nominalized out, and it can't. Don't let it. We won't. In May of the same year, Michael Slatter, who was also an Anabaptist, his wife and 17 other Anabaptists were martyred in Austria for their belief in believers' baptism. Total of 19 people. In 1527, the Swiss Anabaptists wrote this article called the Seven Articles of Faith. And they wanted to identify things. What was that?
The wind.
Okay, that's the wind. Okay, so in 1527, they write this Seven Articles of Faith to kind of articulate very succinctly what they believed. The one concerning baptism reads like this. Observance concerning baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendment of life and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death so that they may be resurrected with him, to all those who with this signification request it of us and demand it for themselves. This excludes all infant baptism, the highest and chief abomination for the people by the Pope. So they were anathema against infant baptism. In this you have the foundation and testimony of the apostles, they said, Matthew 28, Matthew 16, Acts 2, 8, 16, and 19. All the Word of God. And this we wish to hold simply, yet firmly, with assurance. So that was their commitment to the Word of God, and it brought thousands to their death across Europe. Thousands. Because they believed in believer's baptism. The other thing that these Anabaptists, which eventuated into the Puritans in England, they also believed that the communion service was not the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ, that it was symbolic, a remembrance, as it says in the scripture, and for this they too were martyred, many. So is believer's baptism by immersion that important? Simple answer, yes, yes. Today, baptism is looked upon lightly in many churches and Christian circles, and many believers today were baptized as infants, and they consider that as their baptism. How different the believers who searched through the scriptures in the 1500s to see if what they practiced was in the scriptures or if their practice was merely following the traditions of the church and men. What they discovered was that the word regarding baptism was their practice of infant baptism was not to be found. They did not leave it at that, but desiring to align their lives with God's word, they obediently began to practice anew what the New Testament taught, and adults began to be baptized upon confession of their repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. They did so as part of the Reformation that was sweeping the West, and they did so at great price. Many thousands of genuine believers were martyred by the established church of the time for their simple obedience to God's word. If you have never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I think you can pick up a used copy on Amazon for probably $2. It doesn't have to be brand new. It doesn't have to be a hardback. You will be so encouraged by reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a whole section on Anabaptists and how their testimonies as they were taken to a stake or they were pulled apart, their bodies were burned, and then their bodies were made into dust, and then, you know, it's just horrible. But the encouragement is the courage that God gave them with his enabling grace to stand true to God's word. To be baptized, or as Roman Catholic Church at that era referred to it, to be rebaptized, meant they were taking a stand for the truth of God's word, which could lead to their death. Mark Dever, how many have heard of Mark Dever, nine marks? Okay. He's a staunch Baptist. I don't agree with everything Mark believes in, because he is a Baptist. But he says this about baptism, and I think it's good. The proper practice of baptism promotes piety in individuals and purity in the church. Really important. When he says piety in the individual, he's referring to a personal holiness in the individual. You're not the same as you were prior to your faith in Jesus Christ and your baptism. Living a life of commitment to our Lord and Savior, one that is different from those living outside the church, and personal belief in Jesus Christ. When he says purity in the church, he means that when only individuals who have been born again, regenerate, and are those who are being baptized and brought in as members in a church, it is an immediate safeguard for the local assembly, the local church. Only genuine believers are brought into the local church, and in this way, it safeguards the church to be comprised of believers only, regenerate people only, and not a mix of believers and unbelievers. When you practice infant baptism, the child grows up thinking they're part of the church. Big trouble over in Europe with the state church. In Germany, everybody's Christian because the state church in Germany baptizes infants. And you can understand what confusion this would bring. And so you have an assembly then of believers and unbelievers together. Now, they got that wired because they invented this thing called confirmation. Anybody ever heard of confirmation? I've been confirmed. Deaver goes on to say this, baptism is itself a summary of our faith. Baptism is a confession of sin and a picture of repentance. Baptism is a profession of faith in Christ. It reminds us of Christ's humiliation and death as he identified with sinners and his resurrection from the dead. Baptism presents a preview of bodily resurrection, and it portrays the radical nature of conversion. Dead in trespasses and sin, forgiven, rising to new life in Jesus Christ. When rightly practiced, it distinguishes believers from unbelievers, the church from the world. It is the boundary of the visible Christianity, and therefore it should protect the church from nominalism. See, once again, just a call out why we do the things that we do at Beacon of Hope. There are very, very serious reasons why we do these things. We ask that people that become members of Beacon of Hope not only have a testimony of salvation, but that they have been baptized by immersion. And I remember one dear man, he grew up as the son of a German pastor. And he was a believer, definitely a believer. But the first thing he told me when we had coffee together after he started coming was, Pastor Linetti, he said, I love Beacon of Hope, but I'm not going to be baptized by immersion. I said, okay. He said, okay. I said, yeah. I said, but you can't teach and you won't be able to become a member. He said, really? I said, yeah. For years he held that. Every year he'd say, you still holding to that? I have to be baptized by immersion to be a member? And I'd say, yes, sir, I am. I'm sorry. But you keep coming. And he came and he was plugged in and helping out and everything. Well, he was going to retire, and so he decided to build a place down south. And he was going to be gone all summer building his retirement home. And so I gave him a seminal work on baptism written by a German pastor. And it was for immersion baptism. He came back after that summer and he said, Pastor, I'd like to be baptized. And I baptized him right out here. Now, if ever there was a time where I thought someone might come up speaking in tongues, I thought he would. A marvelous testimony to God's word just working on that man's heart. The regenerate nature of each member of the church is protected and displayed by the practice of believers' baptism. All these benefits of the right practice of baptism call out to Christians today to think carefully about how theology should be applied to practice at this point. And so as we consider baptism today, my prayer is that you might reconsider the immense importance of baptism and no longer consider it a matter of personal choice whether or not to be baptized by immersion. And this is the reason behind our interviewing candidates for baptism and candidates for membership. It's our reason behind requiring those waiting to become members of Beacon of Hope to be baptized by immersion. And it is why we always ask the following three questions when we do baptize, and you'll hear me ask them today. Are you now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you forsake Satan and all his works and all his ways? And do you intend with God's help to obey Jesus' teaching and follow him as your Lord? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many that have gone before us and become a testimony to us of those who are willing to die for the truth of your word. Oh God, may you rise up in our hearts with that kind of an attitude, Lord, that we as a church corporately might be a testimony to a watching world, and as individuals, our personal holiness might be a testimony as well. Thank you for hearing our prayer, and Father, go before us now with these baptisms, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.